Thessalonians in our first passage that we're going to read on page one of your handout. And because it is in Scripture, yes, he's speaking to the Thessalonians, but because it's in Scripture, God has intended for us to read this and to understand. Remember, we need to set our heart to understand. So it is for the world. He's intending his word, of course, for the world, God is. So Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means come before or precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself, Jesus himself, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Last week we read in Matthew 24:29 to 31, we read this. Immediately, love that word, immediately, gives us the time frame. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Are you aware of the contrast that we see in those two passages? What are your observations? Yes? What's that?
We rise to him.
We rise to him. Rising. Okay, in the rapture. Okay.
He gathers in the second coming.
Hold on that. Hold on that.
Some are dead and then some are alive.
Okay. Some dead, and that's still the rapture. Some dead, some alive. Okay. And who are the some? Who are the some? The believers. But aren't there believers from the Old Testament? Well, they're not there. No, believers in the Old Testament will not be resurrected until after the tribulation. So in Christ, that's the defining phrase, those in Christ. Put it down, write it down, 1 Corinthians 12:13. After Pentecost, at Pentecost, and moving forward to us, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are baptized into the body of Christ. I'm not talking about water baptism, I'm talking about what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. We're put into the body of Christ. So at the rapture, it's believers, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus from Pentecost onward. Okay? But the Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, Daniel, etc., are not going to be resurrected until after the tribulation. Their bodies won't be. Where are they now, though? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Their souls are with the Lord. Dorothy? Okay, you know, let Nancy get this then, okay, because this is more than one or two words.
So you'll go from light and joy to dark and sad.
There is judgment. So yeah, I would agree with you there. But then, when you see the sign of the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, there's going to be still judgment. Then who's going to establish his kingdom? You know, as you said, what you did say, Dorothy, because we have to pick apart more of it. It's not just a one-word deal, especially with the second passage. Okay. Anything else? And Pat. What did you say again? Pat Pierce. Huh? Oh, gathering.
You wrote it down.
No, I didn't write it down. Because you mentioned gathering. Okay, let's just, because I'm going to talk about gathering. And that's put you on the spot. But you can take it. I know you. You can take it. All right. Okay. This semester.
Oh, I know. We'll go to him.
Okay, but I have to PS to that, okay? But just remind me that I need to mention that. Okay, through this semester, and maybe in other classes on End Times Past, you might have been pondering what your view is as yet regarding the rapture and the physical second coming of Jesus. And you know that all comes under the banner of the second coming. But Jesus coming down to earth to establish his kingdom, that's why I have his physical second coming, because he's physically going to be landing on earth to establish his kingdom. And these are two separate happenings or occurrences. I don't like that word happenings. It sounds like it's somebody's whim, you know, it just happened. So it's an occurrence. It's God's plan for the world.
Kathy?
Yes. Wait a minute, well, who's asking what? Oh, okay, Nancy.
Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Who are all the tribes of the earth?
Being the nations, okay?
Tribes.
All the tribes of the earth, okay. We're gonna look at these. We just read that in the passage. We're gonna pick that apart. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, the mourning could be would definitely be because of the judgments. All right, obviously. So we're going to, as I gave you the handout, we're looking at the two occurrences, the rapture and the physical second coming, and we're looking at the verses side by side. I hope this helps in your reviewing this. So Jesus, we're going to go through this pretty fast. Jesus will meet New Testament believers, again, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, born again, okay, from Pentecost on. Okay. And we'll meet Jesus in the air, because it says so. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the physical second coming, we are going to come with Jesus to the earth. The resurrected saints are going to come with Jesus to the earth. That's a big difference. Believers in Jesus then are in the rapture, are taken to the Father's house. When Jesus told the disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, and as I am going, I'm returning to take you unto myself. You can see the rising in the air. Resurrected saints, New Testament, Old Testament, at the physical second coming will reign with Jesus on earth. Okay. The New Testament saints will be in heaven during the tribulation. And remember, when I say New Testament saints, because I'm not saying Old Testament, because they're not going to be there, Old Testament saints, but Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Jesus from Pentecost on will be in heaven, all right? Jesus will set up his kingdom on earth. Jesus' imminent return, his any moment return, will occur at any moment. And I'm praying that you got a chance to look at those passages, to study them, and or if you haven't done so already, we'll do so this coming week. That Jesus' physical second coming cannot occur until after the tribulation, after the seven-year tribulation. Because we just read that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days in Matthew 24,
24-29, we read of the Jesus coming back in glory. There are no signs preceding the rapture. There are numerous signs preceding the physical second coming, as we saw that as we read through Matthew 24 last week. The rapture impacts believers only, and Jesus' physical second coming affects all of humanity, because some of the tribes will mourn. There will be judgment. Let's see. I did something that I thought was going to be helpful to me, and I think it's a pain. So I will put that on the side. Okay, rapture is a time of joy. Amen. Amen. Okay, so maybe today, Lord, maybe today. I have a friend who every morning she wakes up and she says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Yes, 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 yes. Physical second coming is a time of mourning. It is a time of mourning. It will then work out to a time of Jesus establishing his kingdom on earth, which will be wonderful for those who go into the kingdom. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath. The tribulation from start to finish is a day of wrath. Just think of what happens when Jesus opens that first seal on the scroll. Who comes onto the planet? The Antichrist on a white horse. So, day of wrath. The second coming, the physical second coming, occurs after the tribulation, which we read. There is no mention of Satan in any of the verses regarding the rapture. And as far as Jesus' physical second coming is concerned, Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. So we cannot be in the millennial kingdom now, as some might think, as some might believe. And there are a number of people in the evangelical church who believe that we're in the millennial kingdom or in the tribulation. Figure that one out. But anyway, Satan's not bound, and we're not in the millennial kingdom. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture. Why am I saying that? You read about the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God. I love that passage of the throne room of God. It's so beautiful. And they have received their crowns because in Revelation 4:10, they cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. And then in the physical second coming of Jesus, it says there's no mention of the judgment seat of Christ at all. Okay, that, you know, that goes along with there is judgment seat after the rapture. But at the physical second coming, Jesus is wearing all these crowns as he comes to earth on the horse, on the white horse, and because the judgment seat has already happened. The marriage of the Lamb has already happened after the rapture, and then at the physical second coming, Jesus' bride descends with him to earth and will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only believers will see Jesus in the rapture. Every eye will see him as he comes physically to earth. The rapture occurs before the tribulation, the physical coming, and this is a repeat. Occurs after the tribulation, prior to the millennial kingdom. Okay. I know we probably have questions, but we're going to boogie on, all right? Is that all right? And then we'll take them at the end before we go to table time. So jot them down, because I've had some questions already, and that's good. That's good. All right. While we are watching and waiting for Jesus and not the Antichrist, we live here and now. I don't have anything written on a few paragraphs on what I'm going to share with you, because it's on my heart. But we live in the here and now. We're living moment by moment. And each moment, we say, anytime, Lord Jesus, come, come. We all have loved ones. We have loved ones who are blood relatives and friends who are not believers. And I was sharing with the Jenica and the team of teachers that meets for prayer before word and worship the word, that it's hard,
study on end times can be hard because it brings to mind those people that we've lost and or those that are still alive and not yet believers. And I want to mention that I was not brought up in a Christian home. I have no believers in my family. And I realize that end times can be very difficult. But perhaps for those of us who have no saved relatives or, you know, have some unsaved relatives, we can think of engaging in a conversation about end times with them, sharing the hope, sharing the eternal hope we have in Jesus. That's such a gift for us to be able to share with them and for them to hear. Now, you might be in a situation where you say, yeah, I have shared, and it went over like a lead balloon. Believe me, I understand. I sent somebody over to talk to my parents because they weren't really hearing from me that much about it. It was a lot of crying, a lot of tears. And I thought I could fix things by sending a couple from a church I was attending that they didn't know before. It backfired. So it made it, shall I say, worse. But do we think that God's power, that any of this stops God's power to save? No. God's power is there to save and is there perhaps not to save. Right. Salvation is God's work. I was talking to Jeannie coming in, and we were talking about some Jewish people that have been very offended in the word of God being shared. And they were in a group, but Jeannie said at least they heard. And you don't know how God is going to stir somebody in their last moments of life. Or we don't know, for those who have gone before us, or for those who have died, and we thought, I saw no evidence of God in their life. We don't know what God did in their moments before they died. So there is that hope, okay? But a friend of mine, a Jewish friend of mine, when he was first witnessed to by a young man, he kicked that young man down the flight of stairs in his apartment building. He, talk about being miffed, talk about being really angered, and but God, we can come away thinking those two words, but God. When my friend came to faith in Jesus, he was on fire for God, on fire, and he became a missionary with another Jewish mission organization, and I worked for him for a time. And he led many people to the Lord, praise God. So we just don't know how God is going to work or has worked already in our loved ones' lives. So I pray that, now I wrote some in my notes, but they're not in your handout, so I want to give you the references about hope. Two passages, two verses. Romans 15:13, just write that down. Romans 15:13. Which says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And I'm sharing this with all of us, me included, that we need to latch on to this hope in God, that we may abound in hope. How? Through whom? By the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. We are learning from the Word of God, from Scripture, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we want to leave here having hope. We want to go to the next event having hope and asking God to continue to give us that hope. Now, moving along to the Holy Spirit. Have you heard some believers make mention of this and perhaps phrase this statement? We don't see the Holy Spirit during the tribulation. Okay, that's why the context of the whole Bible is really important. Let me ask you how you would, just in the best, it's rhetorical, how would you respond to that statement? About the Holy Spirit.
I think that the Holy Spirit
144,000. Okay, I'm really not looking for answers right now, but if somebody says that to you, but thank you, because that's a good point. The Holy Spirit, how did those 144,000 get saved? All right? Because Holy Spirit regenerates. I know God sealed them, but regeneration. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. But if a person says we don't see the Holy Spirit during tribulation, you know what? Ask them why. What are you not seeing? You know, and ask them it nicely. My why was a little curt. So ask them nicely. And if you tell a person the Holy Spirit will be active in the tribulation, and that person asks you why, how would you respond? Anita had a good question, had a good response about the 144,000. So I'm moving forward in your handout to where it says, who is the Holy Spirit? And that is on the bottom of page 2. And the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of God. He's God. The Holy Spirit is God. Do we tend to forget that the Holy Spirit is God? Sometimes I think we tend to forget the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan, you're familiar with him, right? He wrote a book called The Forgotten God. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. It's a great book. And the Holy Spirit possesses all the attributes of God the Father and of God the Son, because the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit. And since God the Father and God the Son are omniscient, they're all-knowing, omnipresent, everything is in their presence, everywhere they are everywhere present and omnipotent, they're all-powerful, guess what? The same applies to the Holy Spirit. Is God the Father eternal? Yes. Is God the Son eternal? Yes. So what do you think about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit eternal? Yes. So an eternal means everlasting. I'm on page 3. I see some of you flipping. Thank you. Everlasting. Having no beginning, no end. Psalm 92. I love what Moses wrote in the Psalm about God's eternality. I like that word, eternality. He said, before the mountains were born, or you, God, brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But, you know, we're humans. No kidding, right? And we've got a hard time measuring everything because we always think in terms of time. We have a hard time, see, I even used it then, thinking of measuring this eternality of God. This can't be measured. Okay, from eternity past to eternity future. And so it doesn't compute. Sometimes we're time-crazed. Aren't we living in a time-driven world, time-crazed world? So when we read this about God, we think, oh my, it's not computing, like I said. And the Bible doesn't try to prove God's existence or his eternality. It just says it. And in the first verse, in the beginning, God, period. And we are to accept that how? By faith. So at the beginning of recorded time, God was already in existence. So from time stretching backward with no limit, and to time stretching forward with no limit, from eternal ages to eternal ages, God was and is and will be forever. But can we comprehend that? But by faith, we can accept it. So some of you are saying, I've got a headache already from thinking about this. But you know what? God wants to give us a heartache. And what I mean by that is a heart to understand, seek to understand, and a heartache for him and marveling at him because of his great love for that, for him. Okay. Now, I already asked you, is God the Holy Spirit eternal? Yes. So his work is eternal. Right, as we think of the tribulation, as we think of the millennial kingdom, Holy Spirit is active in both those time periods. He's eternally at work. Are you saved? Am I saved? Those of us who have put our faith, our trust in Jesus, have done so because of the eternal work, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And like I said before, another word for regeneration is new birth. We're born into this world naturally. That's our first birth, and the new birth is a spiritual birth from above. It's holy, it's heavenly. It results in making us alive. If you haven't looked at Ephesians 2, verse 1, lately, I jotted it down in the handout. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until we were made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And also look at, just jot down Titus 3, 5 to 7, because Titus talks about the washing of regeneration that occurs when we're born again. So the eternal Holy Spirit regenerates. Were people saved before Pentecost? Yes. There's only one way of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've told you this before. I've asked people in classes, how were people saved in the Old Testament? And someone raised their hand and said, by the law. And I said, no. The law doesn't save. It never could save. That was God's intention. Because in the Old Testament, we see the holiness of God. And he provided the way, thank God, for the Jewish people to approach him. Because there was that gulf after sin entered the world between God and man. But God gave the Jewish people the sacrificial system so that they could approach him, so that their sins could be covered until the Messiah would come and redeem them, take away their sins. Okay? And I gave you some verses regarding people being saved in the Old Testament. You see, Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now, God says that right there, that he gave Abraham his righteousness. So if he's righteous, you know, connect the dots. Wouldn't that mean that he's born again, that Abraham's born again? Read in your study time Psalm 51, Psalm 32, about King David and his relationship with God, and it's beautiful. King David from the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Because I'm going to take your sins upon me. He's leading up to the death of Jesus, of course, taking our sins. But he's offering it to them in the Old Testament. And drop down to, you see where it says Habakkuk or HAB 2:4, take this to account. The just shall live by faith. That's in the Old Testament. The just, those who are righteous, shall live by faith. That's how they were saved. They could never obey 613 commandments faithfully all the time. They could never obey one commandment all the time, faithfully. And that was God's intent in giving them the law, to show them their need of the Messiah. But look at Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. I referenced the reference last week, but I don't think I read it. And it's the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. The author is talking about all the Old Testament people who came to faith in God's promise of the Messiah. And he said, these all died in faith, speaking of the Old Testament saints, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now, the author of Hebrews says, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's what they were looking toward because of all the promises that God had made to them throughout all the 39 books in the Old Testament. We're not taking that Old Testament and chucking it out the window. It is a treasure, and it gives us hope for even, oh, I'd love to read about David, but King David, but am I going to see him in heaven? I don't know. That's like the Old Testament. I don't know. This is what people are saying sometimes. No, stop it. We're going to see them because people came to faith in Jesus and the promise of Jesus. So they came to faith in Jesus in the Old Testament. And so how are Old Testament people saved? The same way we are. By grace through faith in God's revealed message, which always points to Jesus. Now, as far as the law not being able to save, in Romans 3:20, which is in your handout, wrote, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's just like Paul said, you know, I would not have known coveting if I was told not to covet, right? It's like, I think this is not really a good contrast, but kiddos, when you as a parent are going to say to your child, don't touch the stove, you know, and they touch what? It's really not a good contrast at all, not a good allegory, not a good allegory. But the law was doing its work in showing the people, oh man, I do do this. I do lie. I do steal. Read Proverbs 6, I think it's 6 through 16. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. Okay. Let me make sure, because I always fudge on this one. It's Proverbs 6. I know that. And I think it's 6 through 16, but that's not. No, it's Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Okay? Because inevitably you're going to get into a conversation with someone who says, well, I'm not a sinner. I haven't stolen anything from a bank. You know, it's always a bank included in that explanation. Or, you know, I haven't killed anyone. So I said, well, it's so interesting that you're saying that. And I turned to Proverbs. I said, you ever see this set of verses? These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Whoa! Does that convict all of us? Right off the bat. Okay? So it's just a good reference to have in your mind. And I'll get the verses right maybe one of these days. Okay, and Paul told the Galatians, it's interesting that Jenica is teaching on Galatians in one class of hers, but the purpose of the law is given in Galatians 3:19. It was temporary. And it was a tutor, verse 24 of Galatians 3, it was a tutor to bring us to the Messiah, okay, to bring us to Jesus. Then in Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Who's Paul talking about? Us, our flesh. It was weak, the law is weak because we're in the flesh, we're human beings. We're weak and we can't keep even one commandment. So it continues to say, God did what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, us. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And think of this, Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, probably about 3 years before Pentecost, told Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, it goes down to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, talking about natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. So Jesus verified the word of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And any man in the Old Testament, any man or woman, who was rightly related to God was related because of the Holy Spirit's work. And that's important. The Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration will continue through the tribulation, just like 144,000 that Anita mentioned, they're saved. And not only them, but all those that they witnessed to that we're going to read about in a little bit. And beyond. There is even going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom. Did you know that? Evangelism in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, if you turn, I don't have this written down, but if you turn to Zechariah 8:23, and in the millennial kingdom, remember, it starts off with only believers going into the millennial kingdom, but because there are going to be births by those, through those who come into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies, not yet transformed, not yet glorified bodies, they'll have babies. And those babies will either come to know the Lord, you know, as kiddos, as young adults, will come to know the Lord or not. So then when we read in Zechariah 8, it's verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days," and the context is the millennial kingdom, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So in other words, they weren't those 10 men from, you know, every tribe, tongue, nation, are not believers, but they're looking to understand about God, to know God through the witness of the Jewish people, about which I'll have more to say in a little bit. Okay. So, now, what about, though, when we read that the Holy Spirit's going to be taken away? Don't we read that? And Scripture's going, he's going to be taken away. I'm on page 4. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, 5-7. Tells us, "And now you know what is restraining, what is holding back." Thank God there's restraining in this world. Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit wasn't restraining in this world, what we would see? And that's what's going to happen. All hell's going to break loose when the restrainer is taken out of the way. So again, now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Yeah, yes it is. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken, or caused to be taken, out of the way. So you got to consider, the restrainer is someone of great power who is hindering the advance of the Antichrist, of Satan, basically, preventing the satanic kingdom from overwhelming the world. So some have said that the restrainer, some have believed that the restrainer is the government. I don't think so. That it's gospel preaching, that it's the church, that it's Satan. How could the Satan be the restrainer of Satan? That doesn't make sense. And it's the Holy Spirit. I believe that it's the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, who is the most powerful? God. God. The most powerful has to restrain this advance of Satan's kingdom overwhelming the world. And, you know, we can pray that today. Anyway, I digress. So, and some have said that it's the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, working in believers, the church, who are restraining. And if we're taken out of the way in the rapture, right, then that's why Paul's saying the restrainer is taken out of the way. But last time, I think I said maybe 15 minutes ago, that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Right? He is omnipresent. So he's taken away, but he's back here. He's here regenerating. What'd you say? He's everywhere present. Right, right. Now, Paul, in his first letter, and I didn't get into all that much detail. I tried to really be more succinct than I was when I first wrote these notes. Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, mentioned the rapture repeatedly, and I gave you those verses. I think that will be helpful in understanding those, in the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. And Paul spoke of the comfort that the rapture brings. It's not very comforting, do you think, if we're told we're going to go through the tribulation, and we probably will have to succumb to butchery, in the mark of the beast, etc., etc. But, you know, the Thessalonians were still being led astray by false teaching. So when it comes to 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to refresh them, because they were thinking that the day of the Lord, which is a term used for judgment throughout the Old Testament, right? The day of the Lord had already come, and there they still were. Right? So Paul speaks again of the rapture in 2 Thessalonians. So this is what, Pat, I was talking in addressing your word gathering. Okay, this is what Paul says here in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He's telling Thessalonians, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Gathering, that's in the rapture. That gathering is in the rapture. "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us," I'm not sure how to exactly say that, "as though the day of the Lord had come." Judgment has not come. This day of wrath over the whole world has not come as yet. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of judgment will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So now, have you read that verse in the past and have studied it maybe? There are different views about the falling away, coming first. Some people say, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that end times for the church is apostasy. It's a departure, because that falling away means a departure. But, you know, departure, Jesus talked about it when he talked about the wheat and the tares. Paul talked about it. He said, you know, ravaging wolves are going to come in amongst you and they're going to deceive you. It's going to happen in the church. It's happened from the first century that there's that veering from the faith, that apostasy. And then Jude, his whole book is given over to apostasy coming into the church. So what do we do with this? Look at the definite article before the word falling. The falling away. That makes it a specific falling away, right? And that specific falling away has a specific result. Then the man of sin is revealed. The apostasy, the veering from the faith in the first century, did the Antichrist come on the scene? The Antichrist come on the scene? No, there's always been the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, like we said before. But there hasn't been a revealing of the Antichrist. So I'm suggesting that the falling away is talking about the rapture. And it actually goes back. It has reference to, if you're going to be grammatically correct, that falling away goes back to our gathering together to him in verse 1. So I'm of the mindset that this is definitely talking about the rapture. Because that's what Paul's been focusing on, right? Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is the only one who has the power to restrain Satan, as I said before. And when the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, the Antichrist will be revealed. So how are people saved? Again, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Let's look at, I'm still on page 4, Revelation 7, 9 through 17. I'm just going to pick through those verses. Because are people saved during the tribulation? We've talked about this already today 3 times. Yes, yes, yes. Okay. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Wow. Isn't that amazing? You know, again, I'm going to reiterate what I've said, did I take in the past, that there will be unparalleled judgments during the tribulation, but there will be unparalleled evangelism. So here's this great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." You think those are saved people? Saying that, I realize they're souls at this point that we're reading, but they've come before the Lamb, before the throne, in the throne room of God. Look at verse 14, and where it says, these are the ones, it explains who these people are. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are born again. They are born again. So take refuge in that. Because I've heard different teachers, evangelical teachers say, well, there's really not going to be any evangelism or people saved in the tribulation. What do you do with the passage that is written out for you and that we've read just a part of? And again, with the 144,000 sealed, and with the 2 witnesses that God uses that we see in Revelation 11. Okay, so what I want to do now is look at the millennial kingdom, because we're going to make our way today
through to the New Jerusalem fast, because I just noticed my watch, and I really think that there are a lot of questions that we need to look at or hear. Why will there be a millennial kingdom? The kingdom of God on earth is not an option. And there's speculation about that, because there are those people who will say, well, there's not going to be a kingdom of God on earth. There are theologians who will say that. But I'm telling you, if God promised this to King David, which he did in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, is God faithful? Yes. And he must deliver on his promises. And this is the kingdom of God that Jesus offered to Israel at his first coming. But they, while many, the first believers in Jesus were Jewish. While many believed in him, the majority didn't. And the religious leadership did not. They rejected him. So it's been postponed. Giving of the kingdom of God has been postponed to Israel until the future, when God is going to restore Israel and pour his spirit out on them at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus will return when he hears, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God. Millennium must happen because God must dwell with man. You can read those verses. The millennium must happen because Jesus must receive his inheritance. Please, please read not only Psalm 2, verse 8, but all 12 verses of Psalm 2. It's a wonderful connection with so many of the other verses that we've talked about in this study. The millennial kingdom must happen because creation must be redeemed. And jot down, along with Romans 8, 19 to 23, Isaiah 11. We see the reversal of the curse during the millennial kingdom. And this is huge, what I'm going to tell you, this next bullet point, like, put stars next to it. Write a big picture next to it, all right? Because it says, without a literal millennium on earth, under the reign of Jesus, God's purpose for this world can never be fully realized. God will reverse his curse on the creation and will fulfill his original purpose for the earth. The millennium will demonstrate what life on earth would have been like had man not rebelled. That's huge. Latch on to that, right? Why the millennial kingdom? The biblical covenants must be fulfilled. The covenants that God gave, well, the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the land, the seed, the Messiah reigning on David's throne, and a blessing to the Jewish people. And they worked themselves out in the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Your verses are there in your handout. And these are unconditional covenants. You know, God said, I swore by myself in Hebrews 6:13 when I made that covenant with Abraham. Hebrews 6:13 might be in your handout, it might not. I swore by myself. It's not based on Israel's obedience, because these promises affect the whole world. It impacts us. And if it was based on Israel's obedience, we'd all be toast. Right? Okay, so that's important for us to realize. Why the millennial kingdom? Israel must be vindicated before the eyes of all the nations. You know, in Deuteronomy 28, I'll just say this briefly. God said, if you don't obey me, and this is in Deuteronomy, this would be the Mosaic covenant. If you don't obey me, which is conditional, if you don't obey me, you will be the tail and not the head. But what God's going to do, and a lot of people don't like it, this is really interesting. My friend who kicked the other man down the steps, he preached about Israel being the head in the millennial kingdom and not the tail. Him and a lot of other verses that go along with that are in your handout, and he got bad feedback from the church. The church was not happy. Let me just put it that way, that he shared that. It's biblical. Check out these verses. I don't have time to read them because I saw my watch. Well, we don't have time. So, but please, please read them. And so the next event for the church is going to be the rapture, as we read before, and I'm on page 6.
And we who will be raptured will return to earth in glorified bodies and enter that millennial kingdom with Jesus. And you have the passage there. And we're going to come back. We're going to follow him on horses, white horses, as he comes down on a white horse. And it says in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's that about? You know, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 17, it talks about Jehovah Nissi, that God is our banner. And it's thought that Jesus has this banner across his thigh that's emblazoned with King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which shows us what? His absolute sovereignty over all rulers of the earth. No more elections, okay? Yay! I never thought of that until this now. No more elections. Glory, hallelujah. And God is going to be with man. Look at where it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. As we conclude, did you know that the New Jerusalem is a place that will have 12 foundations and 12 gates of pearl? And John Phillips, you might be familiar with him. He's written several New Testament commentaries. Well, he wrote, I guess you would say devotional perhaps, regarding those gates of pearl. Each individual gate was one pearl. There were 12 gates of pearl. And each gate is approximately 1,400 miles high. That's going to be encircling the New Jerusalem. So John Phillips wrote this regarding the New Jerusalem, the gates of pearl. All the precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is different. It's a gem formed within an oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around that offending article that comes into the oyster that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. Because the saints, we as we come and go, we will forever be reminded as we pass through those gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those enormous gates? Do you agree? Those enormous gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree and his answer to those who injured him, all of us, is to invite us to share his home, receive his forgiveness of sin, understanding who he is, believing in who he is, and we can share his home. We shall never forget when we live in the New Jerusalem that he is the reason why we are here. And this is the reason why we meet in the Bible studies that we do. So, praise God. Praise God. Any questions? 6 minutes. You've got Grace on this side and Nancy on Jean's side.
I thought that during the tribulation, the Holy Spirit, the restrainer was removed.
Yeah, the restrainer is removed. But since the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, he's omnipresent. And if there are saved people in the tribulation, which we're going to see an awakening, I'm not even going to say a revival. I've heard that expression used, but a revival is like people who never knew, people who know the Lord that can get revitalized. But we are going to see more people saved in the tribulation than we've ever read about in our world, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the mic is not exact. Is it on? Testing? Yeah. Just really.
So, are there people in the lake of fire now?
In the lake of fire, we're going to see at the end of Armageddon, because the Antichrist and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. And then Satan, after he's bound in the millennial kingdom, and then he's released, and then he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They're in torment. People who are not saved, and we know that they're in torment. How do we know they're in torment? What passage would you go to? Luke 16. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Thanks. Okay. Marley.
Kathy.
Okay.
So on that same point about the people that become believers during the tribulation, from the end of that page 4, Revelation 7, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, wash the robes, make them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they are born again. They become believers during the tribulation.
Yeah.
Are those martyred?
They could be, because, when you read that passage, beheaded for Christ's sake, yeah.
So if they die during the tribulation, they will be in heaven before the return of Jesus' second coming.
They're seen in that passage as being under the altar in the throne room of God, okay? So they're not resurrected as yet. Right, they'll be resurrected with the Old Testament saints that are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. You can look at Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2, so find that too. I know it can be confusing. Yeah. Yeah, but Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. How could people be saved? Or why would they need to be saved? Because Jesus is sitting there, okay? Jesus was here the first time, right, on earth, but people needed to come to know him. And to those who have natural bodies, who have children, they need to come. The offspring need to come to know Jesus. And we know that a lot will not receive Jesus. How do we know that? Because when Satan is released, he's going to go after, and he's going to gather those who are not saved and go after the city of Jerusalem. Huh?
So believers, on that note, that was another question I had. Believers can't be deceived.
The believers that are going into the millennial kingdom with... can't be deceived. Once saved, always saved. You know. So, and if they went into the millennial kingdom, it's only believers who go into the millennial kingdom. So then I said they're believers, you know, for sure, and will remain believers. Because nothing separates us from the love of God. Read Romans 8, you know, so and John 10. So those are good questions, so thank you. Anybody else? Where is Nancy?
No, this is just a comment because I've dealt with working with pearls for many years. And this pearl, these pearl gates,
miles.
Imagine the mollusk that it needs to grow in. It's like a planet. It would have to be that big.
I can't fathom.
I know.
And you're a jeweler. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Wow. But with God, all things are possible. Okay. Jeannie has another question. And then.
So, we're going to have new bodies in the new kingdom. But
are we looking forward to that?
Yes. But people are having babies, and the believers go in.
Right.
Jerusalem, they're still having faith.
No. It's, see, believers will go into the millennial kingdom. Some will have glorified bodies, some will not. Because there will be people who have gone through the tribulation that have gotten saved, and if they don't die, they're going to go into the millennial kingdom with their natural bodies.
Because there's no marriage.
Well, they have something going on in the millennial kingdom. They might be married already. I know right here there's a question. We might be vitalized to have children. No, we're going to be raptured. No, I'm kidding. Yeah.
Because of judgment.
Yeah.
But then over here on this chart, you say there's no mention of the judgment seat of Christ at his physical second coming.
The judgment seat of Christ is different than the actual judgment that God is going to implement on those who are not saved. Okay, so the judgment seat of Christ is when, what you've heard of the Bema seat, when we come before Jesus, when the church comes before Jesus, and he gives rewards or we lose rewards, and it's an accountability. Our sin has been judged at the cross, so there's no condemnation for those. So that would be a good term to use in there, the judgment for those people who are not believers is condemnation that is being rained down, yeah, so... Grace. Well,
I just wanted to clarify often people think that when it's gonna happen, there's no tears, there's no crying.
Yeah, you gotta speak up a little. That's not until the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah, I was surprised when I had read that. Yeah, so go through Revelation 21, 22. The tears that are wiped away is going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not during the millennial kingdom. Marion?
I have heard that when you have glorified bodies, there's no disease, and that therefore
we have no blood. Oh, I don't even know. I don't know. I don't have my RN. I don't have my doctorate, medical doctorate. Spirit does not have flesh and blood like you. But what my mind just went to is when Jesus was resurrected and he saw his disciples, Thomas doubted, and he said, "Behold my hands and feet, spirit does not have flesh and blood, bloody, as you see me have." Well, flesh and body, but doesn't say blood. Yeah, I don't know. Okay. You're beyond me. Okay. Hey, table time. Okay.
Oh, talk to
okay.
Privately.
Okay, I'm just going to turn it off.